the word. Bless us with this gift of understanding and unshakable faith in you. As your word is read and proclaimed this morning, let us know the meaning of your words in the Bible and help us to live accordingly. Fill us with your light and understanding, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel and an Armenian from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban the Armenian. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." This is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you're just getting here this week and haven't been able to follow along, we're in a series that's about 31 weeks long through the book of Genesis as part of our theme for the whole year of soul restoration, restoring our souls. Jesus is a good shepherd, and he restores my soul. And the idea behind going through Genesis is we're looking at the beginning of the people of faith, the people of God. How did we get here, and what is God's work like, and how does the way that God works with our ancestors, the beginners of our faith, those who began our faith, how does God's work in their lives relate to the way our souls are restored today? I'll give you the punchline so you don't have to wait another 26 weeks. God restores our souls by dealing with us and saving us in spite of the wreckage of our lives. The things that we do that are foolish and the things that are happened to us that are awful, God just works right through it anyway. And that's what we're going to see in the story of Jacob and Esau, these twins. I have a couple of twin stories for you to get us launched. One is the Corrigan brothers. I moved to Bend, Oregon, and went to Juniper Elementary in fourth and fourth grade. And from then on, I was in Bend, and I met friends that I'd be with until high school, like these Haynes students. You meet your friends in preschool and you go to school with them and you're there until graduation. Well, the Corrigan twins were epic, you know, just heroes through the entire time. They were the youngest of a large Irish Catholic family, and they were all athletic and smart. And so, you know, the youngest boys in a large family that has a lot of boys, they're the toughest. They've been, you know, every trick in the book the older brothers had done to them. And these kids were a force to be reckoned with on the track field, on the football field, on the basketball court. I can still remember watching in awe and admiration the athletic things that they did. But when these two energetic twins would have a rivalry, when they would fight, it was beyond description. And thankfully, I never saw a Corrigan fight. But in elementary school, when these fights would happen once or twice a year, they must have been incredible, because the minute the Corrigan twins would start fighting, the word spread like wildfire. People would sprint from the scene to go tell everybody the Corrigans are fighting. I say that not because it's great to fight and not because it says anything good about the culture I grew up in, but it gives you an illustration about this striving that happens in sibling rivalry that is so intense with twins. As I was listening to sermons, trying to steal some ideas from some better pastors, there was a guy preaching, and he himself was a twin. And he talked about how the grown-ups around he and his brother would always point things out. Oh, you got a B, and he got an A, so you're the good athlete, and he's the smart one. Over and over again, there'd be these comparisons. They were trying to be supportive. Well, you're not as good at this, but you're good at that. But what it created was a constant atmosphere of competition and comparison. Sibling rivalry, it's very intense. I just thought of it for the first time in this sermon, that I myself am a twin. I didn't know that. But thanks to the few racial slurs that are still allowed, I can tell you that I'm an Irish twin. Irish twins, I have no idea if this is really a racial slur, but it's got a racial reference in it. And it means an Irish twin is somebody who's less than a year older or younger than their closest siblings. So my brother's birthday is in July and mine's in August. See, my parents didn't think they could have kids, so they adopted two. And then I came along, less than a year apart from my brother. And we had a little bit of a Jacob-Esau relationship, now that I think about it. He was taller, he was stronger, he was faster, he had more energy, he was a daredevil, he burned his eyebrows off with gunpowder. He was amazing. He was really amazing. He'd have me lay down on the cement and jump his bike over me. That was the relationship we had. And once we had a family picnic, and my dad had given each one of us kids a little handful of candy. But this picnic was on a river, and I was handed a fishing pole. So the candy went in my pocket, and I said, I'll worry about that later. I got more important things to think about. And I immediately began to fish. And that's all I cared about. There was a family there. There were things that were important, but all I cared about was the fishing. And my brother immediately gulped down his candy and just started scanning, and he thought, you, Dana. And he knew that it was still in my pocket. So he did something unusual. He came up with a sweet voice. I'm like, what happened to your voice, brother? And he said, Dana, can I have your candy? I'm like, are you crazy? Why would I give you my candy? You know. But after the 10th time, I said, fine, what good is my birthright to me? What do I need this candy for? You're driving me crazy. Just stop my suffering and take the candy. So I was Esau and he was Jacob. And that's how it went that day. Well, you know, this story begins with a wrestling inside the womb. And you've got two brothers. One of them is the manly man, Esau. He came out red and hairy. They were named after the way they looked when they were born. Esau means red and Jacob means heel grabber. Jacob was born grabbing Esau's heel. So they're wrestling inside saying, I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to be older. I'm going to get the birthright. I'm going to have the blessing. I'm going to be in charge. Now, in the ancient world, the birthright of the eldest male meant that, in a sense, that was the person that was going to take over the family business. That older male would have the authority to decide what would happen with the property. They got a bigger share of the money. And they were the boss. They wouldn't receive that authority until the father died, and then they took the father's place. But it was a big honor, it was a big responsibility, it was a big authority, and it was a big blessing of wealth. And they both wanted it in the womb. But Esau won. He got it fair and square. He was born first. He was stronger. You know, I can't remember the proverb exactly, but it says something like... youth and strength will never win over old age and treachery. Right? Well, this isn't really about age, but Jacob had the treachery and Esau had the strength. And so when Esau came in, apparently unsuccessful from a hunting trip, that he kept hunting when he ran out of food and he was starving, he came in, Jacob saw an opportunity and he took advantage of his brother. Now, the main message for you to get today is a metaphor. Esau being a metaphor for the flesh, for the temporary pleasures of this world that are here and they're gone. I did a prison internship, and oh man, I can still remember this one woman. She was in the hole, as they say, in solitary confinement, because she was on suicide watch. She was just devastated, and you could tell she was the kind of woman who was scarred in her early life and deeply insecure, and she fell in with the wrong crowd, and she drove the getaway car. And just to get some approval, just to get something that was in the shape of love, just to have somebody like her, she spent years in prison just to drive a getaway car to make some criminals happy. Do this for us. She was the kind of person you could manipulate because the hole in her heart was so big. She just hated herself and hated her life. She had to pay such a long-lasting price for such a temporary relief of agony. That's the Esau metaphor. That's what the flesh is like, the sins of the flesh. And Jacob, well, Jacob actually doesn't come out smelling like a rose in this story. He's kind of a swindler. And there's been some good preaching about how God wrestles with him to try to get the sin out of his heart. But Jacob isn't the commendable one in the story because of the way that he acts, but he's commendable because of the thing that he desires. He wants the better thing, the longer lasting thing, the birthright. And that is to be compared to our salvation in Christ. In many, many places in the New Testament, we're told that we have become children of God and heirs with Christ. Because Jesus died on the cross for us and rose up to heaven in human flesh with you know, fully divine and fully human, with nail scars, interceding for us, because Jesus made a way for us to be saved. He lowered himself so that we could be adopted by God and become children of God. We could have the birthright. So the birthright for Jacob was money, authority, honor, and responsibility. And the birthright for us is responsibility. Jesus said, go make disciples. Jesus said, greater things you will do because I go to the Father. When the Holy Ghost comes, you will have power. We have responsibility. But we also have riches. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have spiritual riches to have relationship with God. Money can't buy the wealth of knowing God, the treasure of being able to perceive what the Almighty is like, and his love and his grace, his attributes, and his relationship to us. We have the treasure of the birthright. We have the promise of the birthright, resurrection from the dead, and glory, glorification. And that's, I mentioned over and over again, maybe I'll get tired of it at some point, we're going to glow in the dark. You just got to picture radiance. And you've probably seen, there's a pastor that said, you know it's important if I'm interrupting myself twice, but there's a pastor that said, when people get saved, they get good looking. You can see it on somebody's face. When the Holy Spirit touches somebody, you can see it. You can see the radiance. It's just a tiny taste of what's coming. There's a birthright for you and I. But this birthright is not something that fills your tummy right now. It's not something that takes the pain away when somebody or something is agitating you, something related to the flesh. I made a little list of soup things and birthright things. One of the things on my list for soup, things that are here and now, is just cursing, yelling, fits of rage. When something bugs you, okay, this happened to me yesterday. When something bugs you so much that you kind of lose your cool all of a sudden, that's kind of a soup thing. That's the flesh. And I was fishing yesterday, believe it or not, and I was using a little jig. It has a lead head. And I yanked it because I don't know, it was in a bush or something, and it came flying and whacked me in the head. And I exclaimed very quickly, that's soup, you know, that's flesh. It's an instinct. It's like when the doctor hits your knee and your leg goes up. Well, some other things that are soup that won't last are physical strength. Bible says the glory of a young man is his strength, but the glory of an older man is his gray hair. In other words, you know, keep working out. All of us should just do as many workouts as we can. It's good even when you're old for your bone density. But there's a time when, I'm about at that time when your teenage boys can start to whoop you in terms of your strength. And, you know, we're holding on, but there's this time when the younger, their strength is greater than their father's. And then you just have to be the dad that knows more. All right, so strength is fleeting. And even though women can be strong and men can be beautiful, the Bible does have this similar concept that's directed toward women. And it says, beauty is fleeting and charm is deceptive, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, if you're in your 80s and 90s, you're still beautiful. You're still beautiful, but it's different. It's the kind of beauty of a gentle spirit, the way you carry yourself and encouragement, the light of your countenance. But that maidenly beauty, you know, you're only a young maiden for so long. Then you're a middle-aged maiden, and then you're a senior maiden. That's how it is. So it is with young men. This is a soup thing. Would you want to prioritize your entire life around something that's only going to be here for so long? The title of the sermon comes from a book that, unfortunately, I've never read, but I heard about the concept. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And this was something that I believe it was a seminary professor or a college, you know, spiritual type Christian professor taught. The premise of the book is that there are a lot of things in life that are truly important, but because they're not urgent, they don't get attended to. Like me, I'm 51, I've never made out a will, right? I think you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to have a will. Because if I die, suddenly it's important. But it's not urgent. You know, the fire alarm's going off, the water's boiling over, the phone is ringing, the dog is barking. Those things are urgent. But they're not necessarily important. The soup was urgent, but the birthright was important. There are many things that we deal with on an emotional level, that we deal with on a practical level, that are urgent to us, but they are not our salvation. They're not eternal. 1991, when I surrendered my life to the Lord at an altar call at a Presbyterian church in Wrangell, Alaska, I had this thought afterwards. I realized, you know, what really matters now is basically two things. One, loving people, because people can live for eternity. You know, if I die, all the other stuff, you know, what am I going to do with it? But relationships, if I'm loving somebody who's going to live forever with me, then it matters. The other thing that matters is the day of God's judgment. When I stand before the judgment seat of God and I've either pleased him or grieved him and everything I've done in the body is judged, those things matter. Those are birthright kinds of things. But there are many things that are soup kinds of things that don't matter. So, in order to not lose the force of the gospel here, I want to reiterate that Jacob didn't receive the birthright by being excellent, by deserving it even. Esau deserved it. Esau won. He came out of the womb first. But Jacob ended up being blessed. He ended up not only getting the birthright, but getting the blessing that went with it in due time. And Jacob is the one that the history of salvation would come through, not Esau. The beginning of the scripture passage points out the message that Genesis is trying to teach. You know, how did we get this way? And Esau would become the nation of Edom, which was an enemy of Israel. And Israel, of course, would be enemies with the Edomites. And so this history, it tells about the politics of ancient Israel. But Jacob becomes the promised land, the promised nation, not because he's great, but simply because he desired the right thing. And you and I aren't even really good enough to desire the right thing without God's grace. We're not. But God uses and chooses people who are less than, who are lacking. And here's my litany of the less than really quick. Abraham, who was referred to as a wandering Armenian. That's supposed to be a humbling statement for the children of Israel to hear. Moses, who was supposed to speak to the most powerful man in the world, but he had a stutter. And Samuel, the first prophet among the kings, born to a barren woman. Saul, the first king, was head and shoulders taller than the rest and handsome, but he was not chosen by God because he relied on his own ingenuity and strength and decision-making. Instead, David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, who was not even brought out before the prophet Samuel when Samuel was anointed a king. David was chosen by God. And then there's the Old Testament prophets, spoken about in this way in the book of Hebrews. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes of the ground. The blessing, the birthright that we desire doesn't come to us because of our deserving goodness, but it comes out of God's grace. What God asks for us is to desire the right thing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so I'm going to end this up with a sermon illustration that I craftily stole from a pastor who's wiser and more experienced than I. And this is from Pastor Joe Falancia, who's been helping at the Assembly of God. He told me about this. He said, take a rope and do this. So watch this a second. And I'm going to call on Stan Majakis to help me in just a second. But here it is. Here's a rope, and I've covered the end of it with just a little bit of aluminum foil tape that I had in the garage. It's a couple inches long, covered with this tape. And this reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes, where at the end of the book it says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It goes on to say, before the silver cord is broken. And the silver cord is cut and the golden bowl is broken. So just think of this little bit of the rope as your, let's call it 100 years. You all get to live to be 100. God bless you. All right, 100 years. Look how short it is. It's just a couple inches long. Here you're born, you got your first birthday, you go to school, you graduate, you find a career, maybe you get married, maybe you have children, you get older. Somewhere in there you know the Lord. But is there anything in this world that's a soup kind of thing, that's just temporary, that's worth messing up the rest of this? Stan, why don't you come forward? So it's a 100-foot rope, a cheap one. And if you compare the little bit that Stan has to how long this is, you can think about how valuable eternity is, how long eternity is compared to this short life. You may have been given the short end of the stick your whole life. You may have been hurt early in life in a way that you just carry the rest of your days. But if you got the Lord, if you got God's love, you got His revelation, if you have treasure in heaven because of the way your heart's been changed and the things you've invested in, what is that pain in comparison to what you have. And if you've realized that foolishly, like a sheep that's just nibbled away from the shepherd, you found one little thing after the other that was more important than God in your life, and you realize in this moment that so many years you've had the wrong priorities. Well, this morning you're invited to change your priorities. And I'm going to leave this rope up front, and I'd like you to ask if God is calling you to give your life to Him for the first time or to restart your life. And if you are, then come up and talk to Stan and Jackie and say, look, I need to focus more on eternity, and I just want to tell the Lord that I'm starting my life over today. Today I'm not going to worry as much about the little things that are passing away, but I'm going to give all that I have to that which is most treasured. So may the Lord bless us as we do that today. Amen.